The question I want to ask is it well with our soul? Like, can we sing that and be honest? It's funny because Hector and I hadn't actually talked about that before we added that to the set. But it starts us off in the exact place that I think we need to be, is, are we okay? And I think that's been a question that we've all probably been asking ourselves a lot, just with everything that's been going on, you know, months of quarantine and then restrictions and then non-restrictions and then more restrictions, and we've got Supreme Court rulings and we've got some churches approaching it one way and others a different way, and nobody seems to know what the answers are. And in the midst of all of that, you know, financial struggle and economic turmoil and all of this stuff has just been happening. And I have to be honest that I'm not always optimistic about it. You know, on a good day, I'm like, all right, like, everything seems like it's crazy, but the mask isn't that bad. Like, I'll get over it. I'm not going to die. And we'll get through this. The Lord is still there. But sometimes I don't have a good day. Sometimes I have a bad day, and I look around at the world, and everything is crashing and burning, and the economy's tanked, and the government's collapsing, and anarchy's reigning, and Christianity's about to be illegal, and the world's going to explode, and what do I do? And that drives to, like, God, where are you? Like, are you still there? Like, have I gotten it wrong? Is my life a lie? Like, what's going on? And this morning, we're not going to continue in 2 Thessalonians. We're actually going to be in Matthew chapter 11, so if you want to turn there. And if you need a Bible, Bud would gladly let you borrow one that's been sanitized, so don't worry. But we're going to find John asking much of the same question. With everything that's going on in life, what is true? And I think that this message is particularly timely just in all of us. You know, there's so many unknowns. And part of that, I think, has just been prompted with, my wife works for USD 259, so the school district here, and the answer has literally changed in the past 2 weeks at least 8 times. And, like, daily, there's a different committee meets for that, but then the Board of Education here and the governor there, and it's just, like, there's so many unknowns that it's difficult for us to not find ourselves in a place of you know, questioning everything, core foundational things like, God, are you still there? Are you still in control? But I think a lot of times when I find myself in that place, you know, I tell myself to stop it because I'm supposed to be a good Christian boy, you know, like, we don't doubt big things. Come on, like, you know, we're saved, we're secure, that should be fine. I don't get to ask questions. I just hunker down and push through it because we're American and we're prideful and I'm a guy, you know, it all kind of runs together. But, you know, like, I don't get to ask those questions. But yet this morning, if you've made your way to Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is asking an even bigger question. And so I want to look at that real quick. Verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So John the Baptist has just asked Jesus, are you real? Are you actually the Messiah? Are you who you say that you are? And this seems like a bad question. Like, we sit in youth, at least for me specifically, and we'll talk there and, like, hey, there's no bad questions, which is not entirely true, because there are bad questions. Like, what color is the sky? Like, we're talking about the Bible. Calm down. But, you know, there are times that we're told, you know, there's no bad questions. But this feels like a bad question. This feels like, John, how could you ask that? Because let's remind ourselves, who's John the Baptist? First, he's the cousin of Jesus. He's literally related to him. Why would he, of all people, be questioning who Jesus is? You know, second, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Like, his whole ministry, his whole life has been, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God is about to do something, so you need to prepare your hearts to be ready for when he does. That's his whole ministry. That's his whole life up until this point. That's the reason he's been out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey and baptizing people and you know, looking like a wild man. They're like, man, John's kind of strange, but he's out there and he's doing what God has called him to. And that message is God is doing something big. The Messiah is coming. Prepare your hearts. So we have this guy that's been the herald of the Messiah now asking Jesus, are you actually indeed the Messiah? Also, let's not forget, John baptized Jesus. And when that happened, he was an eyewitness to the Trinity, which is a huge, huge thing. He, standing there baptizing the Son, watching the Spirit descend and hearing the Father's voice, like, it doesn't get any clearer than that. You know, John is one of the few people that gets to experience that, that gets to see the Trinity in front of his face. And not to mention, John's been confident of this fact even before he was born, right? In his mother's womb, he leapt when Jesus was there, also in the womb. So, like, how can John do this? That's the question, like, as I read through, like, it's John the Baptist. You have all of this going for you. How can you be someone who says, Jesus, are you actually who you say that you are? This seems like a horrible question. But when we look at Jesus' response, it's not what I expect it to be. Because, like, just me in my own mind. And the reason why I say that is because, like, there's times that we get into that place as well. There are times that it might be right now, looking at the world around us, looking at everything that's going on, like, God, are you really who you say that you are? Are you really in control? You know, maybe it's been in the past. Maybe it'll be in the future. We'll all get to a point where we ask hard questions. Like, is this real or not? And usually when I get to that place, my brain tells me that Jesus is going to have a negative response. That, like, I shouldn't ask that question. That God would be like, why are you pathetic? Like, you should know this. Like, how could you not? You know, I saved you. Like, what more do you want from me? You know, like, all of this and your whole life. And you're like, are you real? Like, seriously? That's a lot of times, that's what I think. Like, man, Jesus is going to have that response. Or maybe he's going to be like, you know what? Like, if you can't trust me, then, like, I'm done with you. Like, if you can't have my back on a simple thing, like, maybe we're done. You know, like, I go to all these places, like, how is Jesus going to deal with this when we have doubt that spins in our own minds? And that's going to be the most important thing if we look through the through line of all of this, is that doubt can actually be one of the greatest tools for building our faith, if and only if we do it well. Because if we don't do it well, doubt can be one of the single things that crushes us. If I sit in my own mind having this doubt of, like, is Jesus real? Is everything that I thought was right? Have I dedicated my life to something wrong? And I never externalize that, and I allow that to just bounce around in my head and in my heart, that will be a stronghold and for the enemy and for my flesh to completely confuse me, to convince me that I'm terrible, that I shouldn't have ever asked that question, convince me that either A, God isn't real, or B, that even if he is, there's no way he could love me because I have these thoughts. And I think especially with just a lot of the people that I know struggling with, you know, depression and anxiety, a general culture of a people who are anxious and depressed, this is a place that we find ourselves in a lot. If we don't handle it well, that doubt can crush us. It can be the thing that makes us walk away from the Lord. But I truly believe that if we handle our doubt well, it can actually build our faith for years to come. So that's who John is, but why is John doing this? Because we ask, like, how could you, John? Where is he at? He's in prison. And this isn't, you know, celebrity prison in the United States, like, all right, just don't leave. There's some bars on the hotel windows, but, you know, that's not a big deal. This is prison. This is a hole in the ground, rat infested, vermin running around everywhere, you know. One person asked me if he was eating better in prison than the locust and the honey, and I thought that was pretty funny. This is not a comfortable situation. And if we read forward, we actually have to go to Matthew chapter 14 to see why is John there. John is there because he's confronted Herod of Antipas, the ruler of the region. He actually uniquely had a relationship with Herod. Herod kind of used him as an advisor. He got to be in the room, and Herod would ask questions, and John would answer and would give him guidance. And Herod valued that relationship. We see, I believe it's in Luke, in the same account, that Herod actually, you know, knew that it was a good thing that John spoke into his life, because he had something, like he had this wisdom that he wanted. But John crossed the line, because Herod stole his brother's wife, Herodias. Still not for sure why their names sound exactly the same. It's kind of creepy. But, he steals his brother's wife, takes her as his own, and so John confronts him. Herod, what are you doing? Like, you can't do this, man. This is not okay. And so Herod, enraged and fearful, because that's kind of the if you look at Herod's life, he's a fearful guy. He's always afraid of what are people going to do, what are people going to say. So Herod, enraged, would have killed him, except for, A, he found him a little bit valuable, just in like we were saying, as an advisor. But really the big thing is he was afraid of what the people were going to do. Because the people, you know, respected John as a prophet. They knew that he was a prophet. And so Herod worried that if he executed John for disrespecting him and calling out his sin, that the people would uproar, and then Herod would lose his job and also probably his life, and not being able to keep the peace, which was part of the condition of being, you know, affiliated with Roman government. So he decides to put him in prison, right? And this is where we find John. John is sitting in prison, knowing that best case scenario, he's beaten and released, but probably he's going to die. So I really think that John is looking at his life and making sure, have I dedicated my life to something that's real? All of the years of John's ministry, you know, have they been worth it? If he's going to die a martyr, he's wanting to make sure that he's actually dying a martyr for a real cause, for Jesus the Messiah, and not just some other teacher. So I think that's why he's asking the question. Besides the fact that one of the things also is, you know, he's seen Jesus' ministry, so I imagine that there's probably part of him that's like, Jesus, why don't you just fix this? Like, you raise the dead, you do all these things, why can't you just get me out of jail? It would be so much better. I've got so much ministry to do. Like, you've called me to be the herald. Like, I've got more. Why am I stuck here? Is this the end? Have I made a mistake? You know, he's asking these questions. And it does seem, you know, still like, how could he doubt like this? How could he? And so a lot of times, yeah, I reading into it, I would expect Jesus to have an aggressive response. Because Jesus is not afraid to ask her and to answer, you know, either ask a better question when a bad question is asked, or to answer in rebuke of a bad question. You know, you think about all the different times that, the disciples, mostly Peter, ask dumb questions, and Jesus is like, no, like, here's the right answer. Or if you think about even the Pharisees in asking their challenging questions, trying to trip Jesus up so that they can, you know, use that to their advantage. Jesus is not afraid of conflict. So part of me would expect Jesus to say, John, stop freaking out. What are you doing? Like, it's okay. Obviously, I am who I say I am. You've spent your whole life saying that. Why are you flaking out here at the end? You know, or I just expect, you know, Jesus to be done with John. Like, all right, well, he was good until the end. We lost a good one. Oh, well. You know, like, I expect a more aggressive response. But if we look, Jesus' response is honestly, I think, one of his best that he gives. Jesus always gives amazing responses. And they're always exactly what they need. But this has been one of my favorites. I want to look at why. Oop. Chapter 11, not 14. So verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Jesus' response, and John's guys come to him saying, "Hey, are you the Messiah? Do we look for another?" Jesus simply says, "Report back to John in all that I've been doing." And specifically, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised up, and the poor having the gospel preached to them. Why? Jesus' response is the word. You know, John has this doubt. Are you actually the Messiah? Is this all real? Jesus doesn't try to convince him through, you know, his conversation of, "Well, we've done so much ministry together. You know, I've known you for, you know, you've known me. Like, you know me. You know I'm not lying." He doesn't pull anything but the word. He says, "Tell them what I've been doing, and that'll be enough." Why? Because Jesus knows that John is a student of the word. He knows that he knows prophecy. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 through 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Jesus is pointing to messianic prophecy. He's saying, "Look, if this is what I'm doing, then that means I am who I say that I am." And uniquely so, my favorite in that, and I didn't know this for a lot of years, but the eyes of the blind being open, Jesus healing sight, is actually specifically a messianic miracle. It's not something that happened in the Old Testament at all. It's only Jesus and forward from that point. So that's actually one of the major ones, like raising people from the dead and sight are two of the major messianic miracles. Obviously, Jesus does tons of miracles. There's tons of prophecy that points to it, so we could be confident in that. But the blind seeing is one of those, this is when you pay attention, because only the Messiah will heal in this way. And so Jesus' response to John is, "Remember the scripture and look to my character." And I think that that's an amazing response. He says, "Jesus, are you who you say that you are?" And Jesus responds by his character. "Remember who I am. Look to who I am. You know who I am." Which I think we can learn from as we support each other in our questions, is being those who point each other to the word and to God's character. And not, you know, Jesus doesn't say, "John, but you're such a good person, and, you know, you do your ministry so well, and I love you, and everyone else loves you, and it's not a big deal, and, you know, you need to stop freaking out, like, it's not okay." He doesn't baby him. It's not, you know, I have a 2.5-year-old, so the amount of times that she walks up wanting to eat something weird, you know, like, "No, it's okay, you don't need that, you just had lunch, it's fine, you don't need your 8th waffle of the day, it's not the end of the world, you'll be okay," you know, and pat her on the head and redirect. Jesus doesn't just redirect John. He doesn't say, you know, like, "Okay, stop focusing over here, prison's not that bad, it could be worse, there's only 8 rats, it could have been 16, you know, like, it's fine, let's just keep going over here." He doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't tell him he's a bad person or, like, do the kind of, you know, subverted, "Well, like, you should know the answer, John, so I'll tell you the answer again, since I have to, but it's okay." You know, he's not being passive-aggressive. He simply responds, "And this is my character. And so look at what I've been doing. The answer is right in front of you." And that's okay. He reminds him of Scripture. And in the process, reminds John even of his own calling. Because again, that was John's ministry. his ministry was to be the herald of the Messiah, pointing at this is what the Messiah is going to look like. Repent. God is doing something. Like, you know, that he knew all of this stuff. So Jesus is just reminding him of what he knows and pointing him to truth. And that truth is in the scripture. In verse 6, the last thing he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so basically he's saying, John, you have everything that you need to know the answer, right? You have my character, you have the word. And so now it's your choice on what are you going to do with it. Because it's funny, we never really think of the gospel as being offensive. You know, normally I think like the gospel is the good news, right? It's salvation. It's a beautiful thing, and it is. But it creates conflict, because in order for me to receive Jesus, in order for me to receive the benefit of the gospel, to believe on him, to receive everlasting life, I have to recognize my own sin first. I have to realize that, man, I'm a messed up person and there is nothing that I can do about it except to make it worse. I can't make it better. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I cannot fix myself. But Jesus will. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we're not left in that place, because that would be depressing, crushing, you know, that's condemning, that I can't fix myself and so this is all meaningless. Like, that would be terrible if we're left there. We're not left there. We're presented with Jesus will save us if we believe in him and on him. So the gospel makes us have to make a choice. We have to choose, am I going to recognize that I am messed up, that I'm a sinner, that I'm a wretch, that I've got all of these issues, and I will give them to Jesus so that Jesus will make me new and will work in me a new heart and all of that and will take that sin on for me. I either have to choose that and recognize who I am, or I say, like, no, I don't want to admit that I am who I am. I don't want to have to deal with that stuff. I want to go my own way. The gospel is, we're either for or against. There's no in between. So what Jesus is saying is, John, now that you've been presented with the truth, you now have to make a decision. Are you going to trust in the truth? Or are you going to decide that it's not worth it at the end? The cool thing is that that's where he leaves it. He then sends his disciples back. He says, all right, tell John what I told you. And they do. And Jesus then turns to the crowd and starts teaching the crowd. And part of it is kind of cool, because if you look at his response, a lot of it is, he's saying, hey, you know, John is the greatest of all the prophets. Which is one of the reasons why we know that John receives this. It's one of the reasons that we know that John, trusts in the truth that Jesus gives him, that he remembers that and his faith is solidified. Besides the fact that also later on, we do know that John is beheaded in the process, that he is sitting in prison right now. In a short time, Herod's daughter-in-law, which is creepy, will basically make him give her whatever she wants, and she asked for John's head on a platter, and so John is beheaded. And after that happens, John's disciples come to Jesus and let him know, and so we know that there's relationship there. If John receives this information and says, nah, like, Jesus isn't the Messiah after all, A, Jesus would not have referred to him as the greatest of all the prophets. And also, he wouldn't have had a relationship with the disciples. They wouldn't have come back and talked to Jesus if John was like, yeah, Jesus is an insane man that isn't actually the Messiah. So we know that John receives this. We know that John receives the encouragement and his faith is strengthened. And I think we can be very confident that John receives peace after this. Because doubt leaves us in a place of turmoil. Doubt is, I don't know what's true, I don't know what is up, what's down. It's just anxiety ridden. But the truth, and Jesus being the truth gives us peace. And that's a peace that, you know, surpasses understanding, right? It's in spite of circumstances. Being in prison is not a peaceful situation for John, but I can be confident that John was at peace up until the end, knowing that he hadn't wasted his life, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, knowing that this ultimately was not the end of the story because he would be with Jesus forever. So if John is allowed to ask these questions, we have to also be allowed to ask these questions as well. And so that's what I was saying at the beginning, you know, that our doubt, if handled correctly, can really build our faith and give us peace, but only if we do it like John did. Because John does a couple things as he's in this place. The first thing that he does that's major is he takes it to Jesus. John doesn't sit in his cell in his self-pity, you know, wondering and questioning and not doing anything about it. He pursues Jesus for the answer. Ironically, he's only able to do that by asking for help. And I think that that is probably one of the most difficult parts that is really easily overlooked. Because John had to take his disciples, right? He's in charge of them. Like, they look up to him. And he had to be vulnerable with them. He had to say, this is what I'm struggling with. I don't know if we've made a mistake. I don't know if my life has been a waste. I need your help to go to Jesus for me, to go to Jesus with me to find the answer. So if we find ourselves in that place of doubt, we need to do the same thing. We need to take that doubt to Jesus because Jesus has the answer, and we almost always need to ask for help along that journey. We need to ask a brother or a sister to help us pursue Jesus for the answer, and that means we have to be vulnerable, and that's one of the most difficult parts of being humans. None of us like to be open and vulnerable because it's scary. You know, what are John's disciples going to think of him? Are they going to abandon him? Are they going to judge him? Are they going to, you know, go off and tell everyone that John, you know, lost his marbles in prison and he's nuts? Are they not going to go to Jesus? Like, there's so many variables. And if John is already questioning things, it would be easy for him to just freak out and like, well, I can't trust them, but I can't find the answer, and so I'm just stuck. But he doesn't. He asks for help. Asks for help in the process. He's willing to receive a hard answer. You know, Jesus' answer is, yes, I am the Messiah, which means, yes, John, you're supposed to be in prison. And yes, John, you're going to be a martyr. That's not an easy answer to receive. John knows that, you know, this is the end, man. Like, that's not an easy answer for Jesus to give him. But it's worth it because he knows that Jesus is who he says that he is. All of this, all of whatever happens forward is completely worth it because Jesus is who he says that he is. But John had to be willing to receive that hard answer, that difficult situation. And he allowed himself to be reminded of God's character, and he took it to heart. He internalized it. It wasn't just like, well, that sounds like it's true, and it sounds like it could be true for other people, but it's not true for me, you know, which we do sometimes when it's difficult to receive a hard truth. But he internalizes it. He took it to heart, and I honestly think that because of that, you know, he was able to have peace all through the end. But one of the reasons why, you know, this is an important message for me, is I've been in John's place and done it badly. Before we found out that we were pregnant with Ina, my 2.5-year-old that eats too many waffles, She's two. It's like chicken nuggets, french fries, mac and cheese, waffles. You know, she eats. That's the good thing. But before we found out that we were pregnant with her, my wife and I suffered a miscarriage. And I can honestly say it's the most difficult thing that I've ever had to go through. And I didn't do it well. I really didn't. You know, because the same kinds of questions that John was having, you know, John looking at his circumstances of everything going on, like, Lord, how could you allow this to happen? Are you real? Are you there? Was the same things for me of, Lord, how can you let this happen? I thought you were supposed to be good. How does a loving God let death happen? The death of a baby that didn't do anything, you know, like, take me instead. Like, why does this happen? It was such a difficult thing for me to process. And instead of processing it, instead of taking it to Jesus, instead of asking for help, I kind of just buried it. And it became more and more difficult, you know, each Sunday, you know, and Wednesday, walking into church and sitting with youth and, like, leading worship, singing songs about God's greatness. But, like, is he? You know, talking about his love for us, but does he? You know, and being in that place, it was starting to just completely crush me. And I thank the Lord that I had people around me, brothers, that said, you're not okay. And kind of, you know, challenged of, like, we need to do something about this. You know, but I'll never forget, having to I was in the backyard and pacing back and forth on the phone trying to decide, which felt like for 3 years. I think it was only like 30 minutes of just total silence, of just being stuck. Like, this is where I have to decide that if this is real, then I have to do something that's difficult. If this is real, then I have to move forward. And by moving forward means I have to learn to be vulnerable. I have to let people in. I have to ask for help when I need it. I have to take this doubt to Jesus and let him give me the answer. I have to deal with these things. I can't run away from them. And so it was like, am I going to choose that? Am I going to choose to do this hard thing? Or is this the point where I run away? And I'm bitter at God because you allowed something terrible to happen. And that was a lot harder fight than I would like to admit that it was. And I literally was pacing for just completely stuck. And I praise the Lord that I chose right. But it was a difficult process. You know, it was sitting down and needing accountability and having to talk through things, and that stress and that pain was not being placed on Jesus, so it was popping up in different areas. So having to work through some of that stuff. Having to say, like, I need help figuring out how God lets this happen. I need help, like, let's look to the Word. Let's look to the book, something. Like, I need to know why this makes sense. I need to know how God can allow something so terrible to happen. And it was only working through that, you know, I mean, I can honestly say that has completely changed my perspective on life and ministry. And has been one of the biggest builders of my faith in one of the most difficult times. And it almost was the thing that crushed it. So that's why I just really want to encourage us all, we need to be John. You know, the doubt is not bad in and of itself. Asking the question, not bad. That's actually one of the beauties of Christianity. Is if you look at other world religions, cults, things like that, you don't really get to ask questions. You know, it's just, you know what you need to know. That's enough. Leave. You know, I mean, if you follow church history, they read the scripture in a different language. Nobody even knew what was going on. And they're like, just trust us. It's fine. You know, like, but Jesus allows us to ask hard questions. Even Matthew 7 previous, right, couple chapters back, 7:7-8, says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. We have that. We have all through the Psalms, all through the Proverbs, of us being allowed to pursue God, to find Him, to find the answers. Jesus does not ask us to have a blind faith. He doesn't ask us to just hunker down and power through. He wants to meet us in the difficult places, in the places of doubt, in the places of pain. Because when we're, you know, what does Paul say? When we're weak, we're made strong. That Paul is able to boast in his weaknesses, that it's in those places that we need Jesus the most, that he shows himself the greatest, and it builds our faith and it allows us to help others. I mean, John's life, we think about how many people have been impacted by John's life through the scripture. How many people have been encouraged by John being able to doubt, being able to ask Jesus a seemingly horrible question? You're like, how could you do that? And Jesus' response, building, you know, my faith, your faith, our faith, faith of generations before us, generations after us. God uses that. So it's not all for loss, but we have to take the doubt to Jesus. We have to be John. We have to take it to Jesus. Everything. That should just be our rule of thumb for life. If we think about everything that's going on, if we took everything to Jesus, we would be a lot more calm. We would be at peace more often. We would be a lot more loving if we took everything to Jesus instead of trying to manage our own stuff and keep Jesus out of it. We have to take it to Jesus, we have to ask for help, and we have to be willing to be vulnerable. And it's super difficult. And it's still difficult. It's like, it's that onion. Like, you peel back a layer of like, all right, I'm letting someone in a little bit more. And then a little bit more, and then like, okay, that should be good, right? You know, we still have a little bit more and a little bit more. Because if we're not letting people into the process, it's really easy for us to get confused in our minds and to run away from it all. You know, that's not to say that they can have, you know, they can have our faith for us. But having someone come alongside and, you know, I'm struggling. Like, I need to figure this out. Or I just need prayer. Or, you know, I am depressed. I am anxious. I don't know how we're going to make it through the next month. I don't know what's going to happen in the country. I don't know, you know, what's going to happen with my health or my kids' health or my friend's health. I don't know anything. I don't know how to get through this. We have to be able to have someone that we can take that to the Lord with, to have that fellowship. That's why we've been built to be in community. But we have to be vulnerable in order to let that happen. We have to be willing to let people in, so that we can take it to Jesus together. And obviously that means to let the right people in. We don't need to be an entirely open book while walking through Quick Trip, grabbing our, you know, snack and our Big Q. Find those people, you know, one or two or three, and be built in, whether that's aggressive accountability, whether it's just like we're meeting for coffee once a month, and I'm talking through, this is what I'm struggling with, and this is what I'm questioning, and we're taking that to the Lord together, and we're seeking the scriptures together. We need that. We have to be willing to receive the hard answers too, beforehand. You know, because a lot of times our questions, there are answers, and we just don't like the answers because we have to do something hard, or we have to be okay with something that we don't want to be, and we're like, Lord, why? But we need to decide beforehand that, like, all right, Lord, whatever the answer is, I want to walk in it, and help me to walk in it, because it's not easy. But that's also why it's important to have someone along in the journey for you, with you. We need to be reminding ourselves of God's character. Man, looking around at the world like, God, are you in control? Look back to all of the things that God has done in our lives. Look to who his character actually is and not what we attach, you know, our ideas and concepts to him. That's why, you know, the theology is so important for us, because knowing who God is and his character helps us know how he interacts with us and how we get to interact with him. And so knowing that God is there and does care for us, and that, you know, he is our Savior, that's massive stuff that helps us get through the difficult times. Knowing his love for us, his patience, all of that. And we need to internalize. We need to not just, you know, write down the quote, highlight the scripture, like it on Facebook, and then go about our day. We need to internalize it into our hearts, into our minds, let it be true in our lives, and not just true for someone else. But the one thing I do want to remind us, the only way we're going to be able to have help along that journey when we find ourselves in that place is if we have that support built in beforehand. John didn't look around the prison and like, all right, rat 3 and 4, you're going to go find Jesus. He didn't, you know, shout out and hope that someone could hear him. He had his guys. He already had his guys. They already had that kind of a relationship. They already had, you know, the agreement to support each other. We need to have that. We need to be built into community. You know, whether that's with the people that are sitting right next to us, you know, behind us, in front of us, if we're online, you know, the people also in the comments messaging the church, getting involved. We're built for community. We need others in our lives, and we need to have those couple people that we are sharing our hearts with, so that we can encourage each other. And they need to be the kinds of people that point us back to Jesus. We don't, you know, it doesn't help us if we take our doubt and we try to find the answer elsewhere. It doesn't help us if we take our doubt and we try, well, we'll just go try yoga to clear our minds and then we'll be okay. Or we're going to go over here, or we're going to do that, or we're going to do this, or whatever. We need to be finding that truth and that answer from Jesus and from Jesus only. And so we need brothers and sisters that will come alongside us and help us in that end goal, and not just, you know, pat us on the back and make us feel better for the moment, so that we're not as you know, anxious, or, you know, tell us that, you know, oh, it's not a big deal, or whatever. We need people that'll be real with us, that will push us towards Jesus, because that's where the answers are. And so I want to encourage all of us again, be John. We're going to doubt. They might be small, they might be big. We're going to have questions, and that's okay. Take it to Jesus and let others help you. So, Lord, as we come before you, Father, we thank you that you have the answers. Lord, we thank you so much that you don't just leave us here and expect us to figure it all out on our own. Father, we thank you that you're gracious, that you're kind, that you're loving. Lord, that you meet us in those dark places. And Father, that you restore us. Lord, help us to take everything to you, to let you be our answer.